Please open your Bibles up to James. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can use your iPhone, iPod, whatever, or you can reach underneath the chair in front of you. There's a Bible there. Trust me, it'll be a lot easier to follow along if you have it. We are preaching our way through James at a pretty good clip. You know, we're taking large chunks each week. And I don't know, have you found James as challenging as I have? Like, not just challenging on Sunday morning where you're sitting there reading it and thinking, oh, isn't that an interesting thought? Or isn't that a peculiar way of looking at things? I mean, James is challenging on Monday morning. If you take this stuff and you actually apply it to your day-to-day life from Monday to Saturday, James is, he's practical, if nothing else. And so today, when we're at chapter 2, James tells us this story. Two men walk into a church. No, this is not the beginning of a joke. You know, three men walk into a bar. No, this is two men walk into a church. And one of the things that makes James so poignant is that he gives us these analogies and metaphors, these stories that are timeless. You know, he communicates these enormous truths, but he gives us these metaphors, these little stories, like two men walk into a church. It's not just an abstract story for us to consider. When we read this from James of the rich man who walks in finely dressed with a gold ring, and the second man who's poor and he comes in and he's not well dressed, this is not just, wow, what an interesting thought. Folks, we're experiencing this at St. George's right now. Our church has been growing with new folks over the last year or so, and we are getting visitors who come in. Some of them are finely dressed, like you guys. But every once in a while, you know, you get people who are less finely dressed. And it's a really challenging thing for us as we live out our Christian faith together. Are we going to show preferential treatment? Are we going to give the place of honor to the rich man? Well, that's our default, isn't it? It's a reality for us today here at St. George's. How are we going to live our life? Because, see, to James, he uses this word religion. Remember that back at the end of chapter 1? He says, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. He uses this word religion differently than you and I use it. When we talk about religion, in our world today, it's like you have your job, you have your hobby, you have your family, and then you have your religion. We think about religion as this sort of compartmentalized thing that we do and add in addition to all of our other stuff. It's just one other thing that we do. Not so for James. For James, religion is this comprehensive word. He's talking about the specific ways that our heart relationship to God is given outward expression. And so, to use the earlier metaphor that I was using, we think about job and family and hobbies and religion. When James conceives of religion, when James uses this word religion, he thinks of like this overarching sphere of religion, and then everything else that we do happens within that sphere. You see what I'm saying? For James, it's not just, well, you got your Christian faith and you add that on to everything else. For James, it's, how does my religion, how does my heart relationship with God live out in the real world? And so for us, maybe a better word would be faith. Anytime James uses the word religion, we can think of faith. And so for James in chapter 1, if you fail to keep yourself unstained from the world, or in chapter 2, if you show partiality, if you sit in judgment, you're not just merely failing in one area of your life. It's not just your religion bucket that's at stake. James says if you fail to keep yourself unstained by the world, and if you show partiality, you are actually denying your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing is up for grabs. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, that's our chunk this morning, James is going to give you two options. The first option is verses 1 to 7. The second option is verses 8 to 13. The first thing that James wants to show you is that your practical actions can demonstrate a denial of your faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing that he wants to show you in verses 8 to 13 is that how you live your life is also can be an expression of obedient faith. All right, way, way, way too abstract. Let me take a step back. James is nothing if he isn't practical. James would tell you these two things. First, every time you value the rich over the poor, you deny your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, every time you show mercy, you actually live out obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? Let's dive into our passage. Verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, James says, "My brothers, show no partiality." Pretty clear. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how he links this to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't show partiality. Hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this interesting phrase, the Lord of glory. I want to pause there for a moment before we move forward. You know, for those of us who are cursed with reading the Bible in its original language in Greek, you could actually see that there are at least two distinct ways of interpreting that phrase, the Lord of glory. The English Standard Version says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's a very good way of considering it, that he is the Lord, he's the Lord of glory. But a second way of reading it would be, the Lord Jesus, our glory. Lord Jesus, who is the very expression of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus, who is literally God's glory personified. Now, that may seem a little bit pedantic and only interesting to eggheads like me, but it's actually practical. You see, throughout Scripture, God's glory is very important. It's an important theme that goes all the way from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation. We won't unpack it this morning. I just want to show you one particular case. So in your Bibles, flip back to the left to Exodus chapter 33. I'll take a moment for you to do so. Genesis, Exodus, go to chapter 33. In verse 18, Moses is feeling really downcast. He's feeling a little bit despaired of God's people. He feels the weight of them having lived out most of their lives in slavery in Egypt. He feels this sense of hopelessness and helplessness. By the time we get to Exodus 33, Moses is also feeling a little bit concerned about the future of God's people. He's feeling really anxious about what's going to become of these people now that they've left Egypt. And Moses is feeling particularly anxious about the fact that the Lord has called him to lead them. Well, if you ever feel challenged at work, or if you ever feel like some of your responsibilities are overbearing, just go back and read Exodus. Moses was carrying a huge burden leading God's people. And so Moses is at the end of his rope. He's really frustrated with God's people. He needs some encouragement. He needs some uplifting. And so in chapter 33, verse 18 of Exodus, he begs the Lord. He says, "I pray, Lord, that you would show me your glory." He says, if I could just catch a glimpse of your glory, I'd be able to continue under this arduous task. Your glory will radically change the way that I feel about everything if I could just catch a glimpse of it. Your glory is so monumentally important. The Lord answers a few verses later and he says, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." Then later in Exodus 34, God does just that. God shows his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. Here's the point. In essence, God says, "You will see my glory, for I will come to you myself." God promises to reveal his glory by showing Moses his very character, his goodness, and his name. He says, "You will see my glory yourself." See, throughout Scripture, God's glory has been important to God's people. It's sort of what keeps us going, right? The glory of God. You catch glimpses of that transcendent glory sometimes in a worship service. Maybe it's a song that particularly moves you and you sense the glory of God. It's almost this weight, but it's also a lightness. It's the majesty and the glory of God. Have you ever experienced that? Keeps you going. Maybe you experience the glory of God in Algonquin Park in your canoe when you look at the beauty of his creation and you sit back in wonderment and amazement. It's God's glory. Sometimes you realize God's glory when you come to terms with how he has rescued you from a life that leads to sin and death to a life that leads to joyful, confident glory itself. You get a sense of God's glory and it keeps you going. In Scripture, God's glory, that word, is shorthand for his personal presence. In all of its goodness, in all of its fullness, it's God's revealed character. Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I will visit you myself, and you will see my glory. All right, with that understanding of glory in mind, let's flip back to James chapter 2. With that understanding of the glory of God in mind, look at James chapter 2, verse 1 in a new light and feel the magnitude of what James is saying about his brother. Feel the magnitude of what James is saying about Jesus. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. There it is. God's glory is no longer some abstract thing or thought. God's glory is no longer some warm, fuzzy feeling. God's glory is Jesus. Do you see that? It's monumental. It's huge. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not simple belief in the existence of God. Not simple belief that God is big and he exists and he's glorious. But that God's entire glory, the fullness of his presence, his essentially good character has a name, Jesus. And so James, Jesus' brother, says, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very glory of God. Friends, the stakes here are remarkably high. James leads us from that to this piercing truth. James tells us that the problem with the sin of partiality is first that it judges by externals. And secondly, that it always bears down on the poor and disadvantaged. Whenever you and I are left to our own devices to judge and show partiality, we seldom get it right. It always leaves the poor person, the disadvantaged person, out in the cold. And James says that there's at least two faults with that. The first one is that you and I have misunderstood our own status. We, when we show partiality, we live as though it's our right and duty to sit in the seat of judgment over others. That's the first problem. When we show partiality, we put ourselves in a position well above our own pay grade. The second problem, when we show partiality, we demonstrate that we trust our own judgment. As if by ourselves we could make a true and accurate assessment based on the clothes that people wear or the jewelry that they wear. James wants you to know that when you show partiality based on external things, it's far more than unkind or uncharitable. It demonstrates a denial of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it. That's a huge leap. How do you get from showing partiality, being unkind or uncharitable to a poor person, judging them by externals, to denial of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's unpack it. If what James is saying is true, if the very glory of God is personified and displayed in the person of Jesus, then asking the question, what is God's glory like, is really asking the question, what is Jesus like? And you see, Jesus, if he walked into St. George's this morning, would not be dressed in fine clothes. He would not be wearing a gold ring. He's far more like the poor man in verse 2 than the rich man. Jesus, by all outer appearances, would look far more like the poor and the homeless than the rich and the wealthy. He was born the apparently illegitimate son of a carpenter to a teenaged mom. At that, he lived his entire life virtually homeless, traveling the countryside. You don't believe me? Think I'm making that up? when people wanted to follow him, he said this. He said, "You don't get what's involved in following me. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He was homeless. He was poor, lowly. He was despised by all the rich and powerful elite. And so the glory of God personified would not walk into St. George's wearing a Hugo Boss suit. Jesus would walk in here, no fine clothing, no gold rings, and maybe smelling kind of funny. How would we deal with him? James says to us, when you show partiality that prefers the rich man, you are choosing worldly values and worldly glory over the glory of God. You are choosing worldly values and worldly faith over faith in the God who reveals himself in the homeless carpenter from Galilee. You see, James is so very practical and piercing. He says that when you show partiality that prefers the rich over the poor, you're denying your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're demonstrating that you've been duped. You've been duped. It's a kind of a fun game to play with little kids. You guys know the penny trick? What you do is you take five pennies, five of them, okay? And then you take a dime. And you say to children, you say, which one would you choose? The five pennies or the dime? Well, pennies are each individually larger than a dime. And there's five of them. Most children would say, give me the pennies. There's five of them and they're bigger. What they don't understand is that the intrinsic worth of the dime is far more than the pennies. When you and I choose the rich person over the poor person, we are demonstrating that we're choosing the pennies over the dime. We're choosing worldly values and worldly glory over the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, which is worth far, far more. Every time we prefer the rich, we are denying the glory of God. Every time we deal fairly with the poor, we demonstrate that we value God's glory, not worldly glory. This is not something that was new in Jesus' life. You know, this was actually the trajectory of Scripture all along. If you look back at the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah says that when God comes and restores all things, when everything is set aright, here's the metaphor that he uses. He says, mountains will be brought low, valleys will be elevated. What does that mean? Isaiah says that when God's glory covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea, on that day, the rich and powerful and all of those who appear to be glorious, the five pennies will be brought down low. And those things that we see that appear to be worthless will be actually brought up and elevated. If you truly believe that, then you'll show no partiality to the rich because you're valuing what God values. When Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she went and visited Elizabeth. You guys may know this story. And she broke out in song. It's called the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 forward. She has the baby Jesus inside her womb growing and doing all the stuff that babies do inside wombs. And she reflects on God and on what really matters. And here's what she says. She says, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent empty away. You see, when we value the poor, we are lining ourselves up with God's glory. When God came, he didn't come as the powerful elite. He came to earth as a poor man. And so to show partiality to the rich is to deny faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we deal with the homeless person or the poor person has little to do with charity or with kindness. It's all about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you look at a homeless person and see the glory of God? That's what Jesus did. He traveled the countryside, and when he would see the homeless and the people who were marginalized and the people who were poor, he looked at them and he saw the kingdom of God rising up. When he looked at the rich and powerful and elite, he said, "You guys are valuing all the wrong things." If we want to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and live it out, we'll be more like him. And so the Christian faith is far more than just being nice to poor people. You know, it's nice to be nice. How we treat the poor is of monumental importance because we're dealing with the glory of God. We're demonstrating our faith. The stakes couldn't be higher and couldn't be more practical. James says, how you deal with the poor man shows whether you value worldly glory and external things or you value the glory of God. Demonstrate your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Jesus your standard for glory. The second thing that he says in verses 8 to 13, he says, on the one hand, you deny your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by showing partiality to the rich and oppressing the poor. But on the other hand, you can obey the royal law and have obedient faith, verses 8 to 13. And for James, these are not disparate thoughts. They're actually one flowing from the other. If you want to see the true glory of God in the poor man, you're going to have a change in your own heart. You're going to have a change of values. It begins inside you. James says that the opposite of partiality is obeying the royal law. What is the royal law? Look at verse 8. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. I really wish that the royal law was love someone on the other side of the world as you love yourself. I find the closer people are to me, the harder they are to love. You know? Like, my one neighbor, it's great. I never see him. I know him by name. And, you know, it's cordial and polite, but I have another neighbor who just makes me so angry. And when the royal law is love your neighbor as yourself, it's upping the ante. It's like the royal law is love the people who are around you. Isn't that the hardest thing to do? It's so much easier even to get along with family when you only see them at Christmas and Easter. What if they're your neighbors? What if you actually have to live with them? It's hard work. Well, Jesus answers the question, who is your neighbor? Is it only the poor man? Is it only the person beside you? And the answer is no. Your neighbor may be rich, your neighbor may be poor. Jesus tells us in Luke 10 that anyone who needs my care or my attention is my neighbor. Rich or poor, I have to love them both in all cases. That's living the royal law. How does it work? Look at verse 13. James says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Loving your neighbor means dealing mercifully with your neighbor, dealing mercifully with everyone you come in contact with. Is James telling us that somehow we will merit mercy from God if we're merciful to other people? Somehow we will earn God's mercy by dealing mercifully with others? No. That's not what he's saying. What James is saying is how you deal with your neighbors, whether mercifully or not, is more of a thermometer than a thermostat. You know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? A thermometer measures the temperature in the room. That's what it's like. So if you take stock of your life and you say, how do I interact with my neighbors? How do I interact with other people? Am I merciful? That will show whether or not you are a merciful person. And that will show whether or not you've received mercy. Here's how it works. If you wonder, do I truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? James would say, push past all of the external moralisms. That's what he's saying. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, it's all the same. What you really want to get at is, are you merciful? Because people who have received mercy are necessarily merciful. If you truly come to grips with how merciful God has been toward you, you'll be merciful to others. Remember back in chapter 1 where James talks about the man who goes up to the mirror, turns around and forgets what he looks like? When we are not merciful to others, we're just like that man. When we come to the mirror of God's word and we see ourselves for who we truly are, when we recognize that we are no more than redeemed sinners, that the only plea that we have is that God has dealt mercifully with us, no merit on our own, then we will only be merciful to others. You see how that works? James says, if you want to know whether or not you'll receive mercy on the last day, have you been merciful to others? That will show whether or not you've received God's mercy. We just were at the cottage this past week, and I've been going there my whole life, and my brother and I do not deal mercifully with snakes. Don't like them. Wish that they'd all die, you know? Frogs, on the other hand, we love frogs. But see, the problem is snakes eat frogs, so we always try to kill the snakes. One of the ways that we do it, it's kind of horrible, but I'll tell you anyway. If you're out swimming and your water snake goes by, we'll grab it by the tail and whip it and then smack it. Isn't that horrible? That's not merciful. Well, my son, Matthew, has this great love for all living things. It doesn't matter if it's a frog or a snake. And so this past week, we were up there and this snake goes tearing through the rocks and out in the water, and I'm like, oh, kill it. And Matthew's like, no, catch it. So he scooped it out of the water, and he put it in a bucket, and he's looking at it, and I'm watching from a distance. And he says to me, he goes, well, Daddy, he goes, you can't kill it now. So, well, why not, Matthew? And he appealed to the Geneva Convention. He's like, you can't kill a hostage. That's not merciful. You have to deal mercifully with it. And so we relocated this stupid snake across the lake. All along, I just wanted to kill it. But in that moment, I realized that we deal with others like snakes sometimes, don't we? We imprison them in little buckets. They deserve what they get. You know, we're not going to deal mercifully with them. We have them trapped. Now's not the time to show mercy. We have them cornered. We have them dead to rights. But if we understand that we are nothing more than imprisoned snakes too, then we'll deal more mercifully with others. James says, if you want to know if you have true living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you deal mercifully with your neighbors? Being merciful demonstrates that you've received mercy. So two things this morning, friends, very practical. Let's bring them down for a landing. First of all, when you show partiality to the rich at the expense of the poor, you are fundamentally denying your faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, when you are merciful to your neighbors, you're living out obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the glory of God was revealed in a poor man, and the mercy of God is what keeps us going. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us truly more and more like you. Lord, the only way that this can truly happen, the only way that we can truly value the poor, is for you to work a miracle in our hearts, for us to see the value of your glory revealed in them. Lord, we repent of the times that we show favor to those who seem to have more. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just value the poor as an act of kindness or charity or some peripheral thing, but because we truly believe that your glory is at stake, that you are the God who reveals himself in a poor carpenter from Galilee. That someday the least will be the greatest, and so we live that way today. Lord, I pray that you would make us truly merciful to one another. Give us such an enormous awareness of your mercy toward us that it shapes the way that we deal with our neighbors. Lord, I pray that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would, day by day, make us more like him and less like the world around us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.